Amen. Psalm 74 is the second psalm we're going to be reading from Asaph. So it has the same human author as Psalm 73. And the subject matter is a little bit similar as well. Because if you remember in Psalm 73, Asaph was starting to think, hey, maybe I took the wrong path in life because it seems like wicked people are being blessed. I'm going through all these difficult things. What's going on? And of course, he went to the house of God and he figured things out. And that was a beautiful psalm that we looked at a couple weeks ago. In this psalm, he starts out in verse number 1, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Now, of course, when we're reading the book of Psalms, even though it's in the Old Testament, we're living in the New Testament. And the Bible's crystal clear that the Old Testament scriptures were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we should always be taking these things and applying them to our present day situation in the New Testament. And one thing that's really important to remember when you're reading the Old Testament is that the Old Testament word congregation is identical in meaning to the New Testament word church. Okay, and that's why whenever congregation is used in an Old Testament passage, if it's quoted in the New Testament, the King James translators will put church for it. Like, for example, Psalm 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And then in the New Testament, it will say in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And so these words are used interchangeably. So you could look at this as, you know, remember thy church, which thou hast purchased of old. Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance. Because the Bible tells in the New Testament that God purchased the New Testament church with his own blood. The Bible says that we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in these first two verses, Asaph is basically calling out to God and saying, look, it feels like you've abandoned your people. Now, in the Old Testament, that's Israel, Zion, Jerusalem. But in the New Testament, the people of God are Christians. And so as Christians, sometimes we may feel that God has abandoned us or that he has forgotten about us and that he's not stepping in and getting involved in our situation the way that we want him to. So again, this is similar to Psalm 73 where Asaph's looking at the world around him and he's wondering, why are the wicked getting away with stuff? Why are good people going through suffering and affliction? And so it's a little bit of a similar subject, and it's something that, you know, we think about a lot as human beings. And it's something that's on our minds a lot because of the fact that this world is filled with injustice. It always has been, and it always will be. Now look, when he says, why hast thou cast us off forever? This is a bit of an exaggeration, right? Because Asaph has no idea when God is going to step in and fix things. He could step in tomorrow. He could step in a week from now. You know, hey, why hast thou cast us off forever? It's a little bit of an extreme statement there to say forever, isn't it? But this is how it feels when you are going through hard times. You don't see any end in sight. You don't see that light at the end of the tunnel. And I've talked to so many people over the years where they just feel like, you know, I just can't do this forever. I can't do this for the rest of my life. I just can't endure forever. But here's the thing. You don't have to endure forever. You just need to get through today. And so here's some good advice for you when you're going through hard times. Don't try to look too far into the future and figure out how you're going to get through weeks or months or years. What does the Bible say? Take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, meaning, you know, you have enough evil, you have enough problems, you have enough stuff to deal with today. Don't try to just look at the whole thing and stress about 6 months from now, a year from now. You know, you just have to trust God, take it one day at a time. And God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Notice, it's a lamp to our feet, right? He lights up the trail right in front of us. We know what the next step is, but we don't necessarily know the whole journey. There are going to be twists and turns that we don't expect. And God's not necessarily going to tell us all that in advance. We just have to just trust him, take the next step. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And so, you know, we got to watch out for this attitude. And remember, he started out Psalm 73 with a bad attitude as well, because he's human. And this is what's so beautiful about the Psalms, is that they really show us the inner thought life of these authors. And, you know, David, Asaph, you know, when they're at their most vulnerable, when they're at their most raw emotionally, and they're just calling out to God the way that we call out to God. And everything, of course, that they're saying is always true and right, because it's also inspired by the Holy Ghost. But we always have to keep in mind that the Bible is dual authored, right? The Bible is written by God and man. So it has a human author, and it has the Holy Spirit as its author. And so both are always in play. And so the personalities, the situation, the thought of the author comes through, but then also it's divinely inspired, which makes it always perfect and right and unlike any book that any human could ever write. And so he says, "O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture?" He's basically saying, God, are you mad at us? And if you're mad at us, why are you mad at us? What did we even do? Because the idea here is sometimes you're going through life and you don't feel like you did anything wrong or that you deserve what's happening. But then, you know, bad things are happening to good people. And so he's saying, why does thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. And again, sanctuary here means holy place. And the holy place is in the house of God. It's talking about, again, what we would say in the New Testament, the church, okay? The holy place, the sanctuary, the New Testament analog of that is the church. And so he's saying, don't forget about us. Don't forget about your people. Don't forget about your church. Are you mad at us? If so, why? Are you just going to forget about us forever? Are you going to be mad forever? What's going on, God? And look, these kind of thoughts, if you find yourself thinking this way, don't think to yourself, oh, I'm crazy, or I'm a really bad Christian, or, you know, I must just be stupid or backslidden or whatever. No, because some of the greatest men of God in the Bible had these kind of thoughts. When life pushes you to the brink, you know, you're going to be human, you're going to get upset, you're going to be emotional, you're going to have these kind of thoughts, and they're not even necessarily bad thoughts. They're just normal. And so, you know, just realize that when you're going through these things, the Bible is here, and that's why, frankly, whenever I'm going through bad things, I like the book of Psalms because it's so relatable. Because I'll start reading one of these Psalms and be like, man, that's exactly how I feel right now. But then as you read through the Psalm, not only do you have the problem that you can relate to, you can relate to the solutions as well. And you can relate to the answer to these things. And so it says in verse number 3 at the end there, all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Now, enemies are going to creep into the house of God. They are going to infiltrate churches. They always have and they always will. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about how there shall be false prophets among you, just as there were false teachers crept in with Moses and the congregation in the wilderness. You will also have false teachers, false prophets, infiltrators, and Judas Iscariots in your midst. It will always be that way. And here's the thing. In a Bible-believing church, in a good, solid, independent Baptist church, you're going to have people coming in, creeping in, and infiltrating. But then even on a broader scale, just Christianity in general just has a bunch of wicked people coming into churches, taking over churches, pastoring churches, starting churches. And, you know, some of the things that are done in the name of Christianity are just so wild and absurd. And it's just crazy. And you wonder yourself, like, why would some lesbian even want to even be a Christian anyway? Like, she doesn't love God. She doesn't love the Lord. She doesn't love the Bible. Like, why is she a pastor? Why does she have a PhD in theology and, you know, going and training for the ministry and all this stuff? And you look at these weird, like, Presbyterian and Anglican and Lutheran churches with homos and dykes and just weird freaks pastoring and saying all these just crazy, unbiblical things. And you're just like, what in the world? But it's because the devil doesn't just want to attack Christianity from the outside. He wants to get in and corrupt it from the inside. And so he does that by starting up bogus denominations. And then he does that by getting into good denominations and making them weird or taking stuff that's okay and just destroying it, making it horrible. He's attacking on a lot of fronts, folks. And so, you know, we need to understand that he is after the church. You know, the church is God's institution, and he wants to destroy it any way he can, and he'll do it from the inside out. And that's what we see here in this passage, where we see that the enemies, it says in verse 4, roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. So they're sort of taken over, planting their flag. That's what we have with like an ensign or a banner or something, right? They're coming and just kind of planting their flag and laying claim to churches. And look, obviously, when it comes to churches, Baptist churches are typically going to be the best churches, the most biblical, the most right. But that's not always true. And now you're even getting Baptist churches, you know, that are bringing in sodomites and doing all kinds of crazy things, female pastors, just things that are just blatantly unbiblical, where you'd kind of think, well, surely the Baptists aren't going to do this. We know the Lesbyterians are going to do it, but not the Baptist, you know. But, you know, you see it happening. And you see all kinds of crazy things out there where weirdos are taking over churches and they're just like roaring in the midst of the congregation. They're just so loud and proud with just heresy and wickedness and just all kinds of garbage, right? It's frustrating when you are, you know, a righteous person and you're seeing churches destroyed and taken over. And just the enemy just so loud in their blasphemy and wickedness, roaring in the midst of the congregations, setting up their ensigns for signs. You know, putting the rainbow flag on the outside of that United Methodist Church or Presbyterian Church or Lutheran Church or whatever. And man, we were in Maine a while back, the state of Maine, for a soul winning marathon. And it was just like so many churches with that rainbow flag in Maine. And, you know, you see stuff like that all throughout, like Massachusetts and those kind of places. It's just, it's mind-blowing. But we have it right here in Phoenix. And you'll see it right here in Phoenix. There are churches that are like this. They're just, they've got that ensign. They've got that flag up there of wickedness just roaring in the midst of the congregations. And it's just, you know, it's just, it's mind-blowing, isn't it? They do wickedly in the sanctuary. You know, they come in and want to desecrate the house of God with wickedness. But not only that, again, as I said, even in good Bible-believing, independent, fundamental Baptist churches, you will have Judases and infiltrators come in and try to wreck the church from within. And of course, the perfect example of this is Judas Iscariot himself. And Judas Iscariot is in the best church ever because Jesus is the pastor. And he's surrounded by some awesome church members because he's got Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, right? So he's in a great church. He's got the ultimate pastor, but of course he's unsaved. The Bible says that he did not believe in Christ from the beginning. He was a devil from the beginning. Jesus knew from the beginning, the Bible says, who didn't believe on him, and it was Judas, okay? And so Judas is in that ultimate church just to show us that even if we're in a good church, there is still going to be a Judas. You know, 1/12 of the congregation was a Judas in that first group of those disciples. So it's a sobering thing. And of course, it's always hard to believe this until you experience it. Because you'll go to a church like ours, and we just have so many awesome people, so many great people, and you just think, like, no way. There's no way any of these, you know, nobody's a Judas here, right? But then, you know, you let a few years go by, you let a few decades go by, and people will blow your mind how the second they leave, they're promoting homosexuality. The second they leave, they're not King James. They don't believe salvation by faith anymore. They're promoting some of the worst lordship salvation heretics. And you're just like, wow. It's truly mind-blowing. There was a guy that was, and you know, I'm not 100% on the details just because like it's been a while. But there are some things I remember very clearly about this guy. Let me tell you a story about a guy named Ryan, okay? And here's the thing about Ryan. Ryan was one who, I know he was part at one point of Sure Foundation Baptist Church, Pastor Aaron Thompson. Awesome church, awesome pastor, right? Well, this guy Ryan was just the worst Judas ever, liar, slanderer, backstabber, stabbing Pastor Aaron Thompson in the back. Then he was involved with a scam to steal a bunch of money from Steadfast. You know, Steadfast ended up getting the money back, but he went in with a guy who worked at the bank, and they committed a bunch of fraud, stole money out of the church's bank account, like over $100,000, and it was just a horrible fiasco. But, you know, they went to court and fought and you know, got it taken care of. But here's the thing about this guy, Ryan, okay, that was just part of these dastardly deeds. Okay, I saw him online basically just praising sodomites. Okay, posting pictures of himself with rainbow flags, saying that now he's a gay-affirming Christian. He left his wife and kids, married some other little whore or whatever, and just super wicked, promoting sodomy, promoting filth, trying to destroy Pastor Thompson, trying to destroy Steadfast Baptist Church. Just a super good example of this guy who just was so fake, phony, no way that he's saved, total reprobate, total false prophet, infiltrator, Judas par excellence. Well, you know, that all happened like a couple years ago. So, you know, here's another edition of reprobates, where are they now? People who've been excommunicated from the church, where are they now? Well, now Ryan has a rare skin disorder that doctors can't figure out what's wrong with him, but he's covered from head to toe in a horrible skin disease. His skin is all black and blistered and boiling. He's in excruciating pain all over his body all day and all night, and he has 6 months to live. Okay? Kind of like another lying false prophet in the Bible, Gehazi, who stole money from the, you know, man of God and ended up, what? Getting covered in leprosy, head to toe, and everything like that. And this was even on the news. And his name used to be Ryan Gallagher. Now his name's Ryan Becker because he took his wife's last name. He married a woman. He took her name. And he's got his little avatar where they're at a gay pride parade together with all the rainbow stuff and everything, right? And now he's getting a little foretaste of what's waiting for him in the afterlife, this wicked, evil person. And so look, it's easy for us sometimes to feel like Asaph, where we say like, man, God's just not doing anything. I mean, how can these horrible, evil people get away with this stuff? I mean, just slandering a good man of God up in Washington, you know, attacking a church in Texas, stealing their money, you know, pretending to be a God-fearing Christian, and then just going to gay pride parades and promoting sodomy, you know, leaving his wife and abandoning her for a third wife and taking her name like some kind of a feminist weirdo. Where are you, God? God, don't forget about us. Don't forget your congregation that you purchased of old, that you've redeemed. God, where are you? And God's like, for me, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Wait a few years. Just give it a few months, give it a few years, and you know what? God will avenge. Vengeance belongeth unto the Lord. I will repay, saith the Lord. It's what the Bible says. And here's the thing, it's not always on our timetable. It doesn't always happen immediately. But it does happen, okay? And so, you know, it's like, oh, man, they're just raging. And God, where are you? Well, he's watching everything. And for him, it's just a moment until he comes down like a ton of bricks on these people. You know, recently, obviously, I was under a lot of persecution and attack. And specifically, there was a Judas in our church named Lionel. And this creep, Lionel, lied under oath to get me stuck in this psych unit for 24 hours to get a mandatory psych evaluation. And I was stuck in that weird room with 50 weirdos for a day and a night. And you know, I already preached a sermon about it called My Trip to the Nut House. But let me tell you something. When I came out of that place, Brother Segura picked me up, and I was mad. I was really mad. I was enraged. I mean, I'd spent 24 hours just in this horrible atmosphere, and I was super angry. And I came out of there and just blew up and I was blowing up on the phone to people, you know, and people, and you know, I talked to my friends and family, and they're like, "Yeah, we remember that call that we got from you. You were in a little bit of a bad mood, you know." And I was so mad, and you know what? And I'm just thinking to myself, man, this isn't fair. Like, why do I have to go through all this? Why does all this stuff happen to me? And then the enemies just get away with it. The enemies just get away with it. They just do all these things. They just lie and slander and cheat and perjure themselves and just do all this stuff and just swatting us over and over again. And they just get away with it. And at that time, my family was getting swatted every day. Daily we were getting swatted, literally. Okay, but the good news is that at least after the Phoenix PD swatted us the first couple times, then they started to mellow out on the swatting because they kind of realized, like, okay, this is a pattern. But I don't know if you guys have been seeing this, but it's been in the news over the last, like, week that now tons of people are getting swatted. Who knows what I'm talking about? You've maybe seen that online a little bit, that now politicians are being swatted, journalists are being swatted. Like, anybody who's conservative or, you know, pro-Trump or pro-Elon Musk or whatever, it just seems like they're all getting targeted now. And it's just swatting after swatting, right? Am I getting that right? You've been seeing that, right? Just so much swatting going on. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, welcome to my world. But the first time they came to my house, man, guns drawn, pointing guns at my children. My daughter's like, I'm a teenager. And they're just like, we don't care. Put your hands up now and shut up. And I mean, it's just like, it's scary, you know? And, you know, but after that, they were coming to our house every day. Every day the cops coming. Every day they were trying to swat us, but eventually, like, it starts to lose its sting. And it was just, and I came out of that, and that was probably my lowest point, was coming out of that 24-hour stint in that place. I was so mad, and I'm like, God, you got to start punishing people here. What is the deal? Why do I have to sit here and put up with this stuff while everybody else just gets away with it? And I'm just supposed to just keep serving God and just keep doing it while God doesn't go to bat for me at all. God's not helping me at all. You know, this is my frame of mind. Obviously, I'm wrong. Obviously, Asaph was, you know, obviously he's having these same kind of feelings though, right? And I'm just thinking to myself, like, God, why aren't you helping me at all? Like, why? What is going on here? But here's the thing, you know, obviously, looking back, God has blessed me in a multitude of ways. Over the last 6 months, or the last 9 months, you know, he's blessed me in tons of things in my life that are going great. And just spiritual blessings, great fruit, out soul winning, and just all kinds of great things. But you know what's funny is that I came out of that institution super angry, thinking God's not doing anything for me and my enemies just get away with everything. But right now, as we speak, Lionel is sitting in that nut house right now, today. He's literally there right now. Now, here's the thing. When I came out of there, I didn't know that. I didn't know, hey, because it would have made me feel better. If somebody would have told me, hey, don't worry about it. And I don't remember how long ago that was. Was it 6 months? Or I don't know. But if somebody would have told me, hey, don't worry. 6 months from now, everybody who did this to you is going to be doing shifts in the nut house one after another. Because both people that put me in that nut house have both gone to the nut house since then. One of them went 3 times. Okay, and was even forced onto psychiatric drugs. Lionel's there right now, and Lionel is so crazy and weird, I don't even know if he's getting out. I feel like at the end of the 72 hours, you know, first of all, I did 24. I guarantee he's doing the full 72. I feel like after the 72, he's going somewhere. He's just going to be moved to another facility to continue, you know, the torment. And look, I didn't have anything to do with putting him in the nut house. You know who put him in the nut house? God did. Because you know what? The day I got out of there, I was praying, God, send Lionel to the nut house. And I prayed that for a few days. I prayed those imprecatory prayers every day for the first week. Then I just kind of just forgot about it and moved on. Because I'm not just going to spend my life, you know, dwelling on Lionel. But man, I sent those imprecatory prayers up. And you know what? It's sometimes there's just like a 6 month turnaround time. You know, and the thing is, like, in the days of Amazon Prime, we just kind of expect everything to just happen right now. But here's the thing about it is that, you know, when I was a kid, if you wanted to order Legos from the catalog, it was like 4 to 6 weeks for delivery. You know, and sometimes God is like 4 to 6 months for delivery on these prayers. And here's the thing, even in the book of Daniel, Daniel's praying and the angel shows up 21 days later. And the angel even tells him, he said, you know, God already heard your prayer the first day and had already done this. But he said, I got held up on the way. I was bringing the answer to you. And he's end up fighting with some other evil principalities and powers. There's all this spiritual warfare going on between angels and demons that we can't even understand, that I don't even want to try to understand or explain because it's outside of, you know, what God has revealed to us. But you see in that passage that he says, look, I had this for you 21 days ago, but I'm just now getting here because I got held up along the way. And so what you have to understand is that your answers to prayer are not always going to be instantaneous. You got to have faith. You got to have patience. And sometimes you have to wait for years. Sometimes it's many months. But you've got to hang in there and God will take care of you. But anyway, let's get back to the passage. That was another episode of excommunicated members. Where are they now? In misery and agony, dying of a rare skin disorder, and in the nut house. Okay, and those are the ones that are still alive. But let's get back into the passage here. Psalm 74. It says in verse number. Let's jump into verse number 5. This is a great thought here. It says in verse number 5, a man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They've cast fire into the sanctuary, into thy sanctuary, that they have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of the name of thy name to the ground. So anyway, backing up to verse 5, it says, a man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. You know, this is referring to somebody who's actually doing productive work and building something, right? So the guy here that's famous, according as he lifts up axes upon the thick trees, he's like, you know, my mind just kind of went to Paul Bunyan or something, you know, chopping down trees. But the idea here is chopping down trees so that you can have lumber to build something, right? Because the house of God was, of course, built out of wood as well. You know, it's covered in gold and everything, but obviously there's a wood structure there as well. And so the idea here is that a man was famous according as he had done something productive, built something, produced some kind of an output, whereas now they break down the carved works thereof at once with axes and hammers. And what I've noticed is that there are people in this world who are actual producers. They actually do something big for God. They're working on building the church of God, not tearing it down. And then there are some people that can only act as a destructive force. You know, they don't build anything. All they can do is just trash other people, tear other people down, but they don't have any of their own, like, works or production or fruit to show for their lives. They're just only a negative, you know. Or these people who will, you know, tear down someone else's view of the end times or prophecy, but then they can't tell you the right view of end times and prophecy. It's more just about debunking everybody else, but they've never really taught anything helpful. They're not actually edifying you with biblical teaching. They're just telling you how everything else is wrong, but then they don't really know the answer themselves. Okay. Or how about people, you know, there are people who found churches or take over churches and help those churches grow by gathering people unto Christ, gathering the flock, building people up, edifying people. And then there are other people who come in and just scatter the flock. And I've seen this my whole life. Pastors who take over churches and absolutely run them into the ground. So you'll have big churches, thriving, soul-winning churches. New pastor comes in, runs it into the ground. It gets smaller and smaller and smaller until it's just a shadow of what it used to be. And then next thing you know, they're selling the buildings, moving into some tiny little space, and dwindling down to nothing. And then finally, once they get down to nothing, they shut the doors, donate the money to another church, and it's over. You know, you need to decide in your heart that you're going to be somebody who actually builds something and produces something, not just a destroyer. And look, obviously there's a time for knocking things down. There's a time when things do need to be torn down or broken down. But if that's all you do, if you're just a spiritual demolition crew, you know, you're not right with God. That isn't right. And typically the people who are just full-time destroyers, they're typically destroying good people anyway. Because of the fact that if you're actually a Bible-believing Christian who loves the Lord, you're not just a destroyer, you're also a builder. You know, the Bible talks about Jeremiah was sent to break down, to pluck up, but he was also sent to build and to plant, right? And so, you know, we need to be well-rounded Christians who aren't just negative about everything. We need to also have something that we're positive about, something that we're doing that's positive, something that we're teaching, building, growing, doing something. And so, you know, the Bible is saying that back in the good old days here, according to Asaph, a man was famous as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. Okay, he's actually chopping down. And here's the thing, you could say, well, chopping down trees is a destructive act. Yeah, but it's all in the name of building something. You know, yeah, yeah. You say, well, Pastor Anderson, you've done some chopping. Yeah, I've chopped to build. Chopped to produce the lumber to build. Not just chopped and for the sake of chopping. I didn't go into the house of God and start chopping some other finished product and destroying it. Because that's what happens in the next verse. Now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. You know, I can think of several examples over the last few years of a church that was built up to about 50 people strong, which isn't big, but it isn't really that small either. Because the average, you know, I just asked Grok the other day, you know, I said, hey, what is the median church size in America? And it said 60 to 65 people. You know, and you can do your own research on that. That's about the median church size. You get different numbers, 60, 65, 75, 70. But that's the median church size in America, you know. So you have churches that start up and they're running 50, 60 people. That's a pretty good start. You're going good. I mean, hey, when I started Faithful Word Baptist Church, the first year we averaged 10. And it took like 5 years to build up to 50 people. You know, we're like 5 years deep by the time we're running 50, 60 people. But you have these pastors that are handed a church that's running 50 or 60 people, and then they just, within a year or two, just run it into the ground, run it from 50 to 15. Just absolutely run it into the ground and scatter the flock. Or they literally run off every single person to where it's literally just them and their family after as a thriving church. And so, you know, you see this over and over again, these people who just come in and they're so zealous and so righteous and whatever, but all they are is a destroyer. They're not a builder. They're not cutting down trees in order to build something new. They're just cutting for the sake of cutting, and they're chopping down and smashing and vandalizing God's house spiritually by running churches into the ground. It says in verse number 7, they've cast fire into thy sanctuary. They've defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They're just running the dwelling place of Christ's name into the ground, killing churches, destroying churches. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They've burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. And again, the synagogues, Old Testament, right? The New Testament analogy of that would be the local church in the New Testament. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? And again, here's this attitude again where everything's forever, right? Like, man, the enemies are going to get away with this forever. They're going to blaspheme God's name forever. I'm going to go unavenged forever. I'm going to be persecuted and afflicted forever. But no. You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God is sometimes giving people a chance to repent. You know, man, why doesn't God just punish these people immediately? Because here's the thing. The people who have done wickedly, you know what? Before God punishes them, you know what they could do? They could bethink themselves and say, wow, I don't want to be the next Ryan Becker. I don't want to be the next Lionel Caros. You know, maybe I should think about my actions and think about the fact that God's not just this boogeyman that pastors are scaring you with. God is real. And his vengeance is real. And here's the thing. God is long-suffering. One of the reasons God doesn't punish people right away is giving them a chance to get right. Amen. I mean, look, if you screwed up and did wrong and hurt the cause of Christ, wouldn't you want a little time to think about it and get things right and fix it? If you're smart, you'd take advantage of that time. If not, eventually when God's wrath comes down, then it's too late. Then you're like, oh, God, I'm sorry. And it's like, too late, buddy. Because, the grace eventually runs out when it comes to earthly punishments. Obviously, when it comes to salvation, God's grace never runs out. But when it comes to earthly punishments, God's patience wears thin. And he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy, where there's just no coming back from it. And so he says, oh God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. So the idea is that it's like God has his hands in his pockets. And he's saying, man, why have you hidden your hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. Do something, God. Right? And if you haven't prayed this kind of prayer, I don't even know if how long you've even been a Christian. If you haven't prayed these kind of prayers, you know. Man, alive. I this is super relatable for me. I hope it's relatable to you. If not, it will be someday. For God is my King of old, verse 12, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Now, the idea here is that when we think back to God's works of the past, this helps us to remember that God has power and that God does go to work for his people, even if it doesn't feel like it right now. So right now, you might feel like, oh, man, God forgot about me. He's just abandoned me, and I'm stuck in this situation forever. But one way to come out of this, you know, funk of having this attitude is to think to yourself, well, what has God done in the past? And that's why the Bible talks about how we glory in tribulations, because tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, right? When you're going through tribulation, you learn patience. Patience, patiently enduring things, gives you experience, right? And here's what I've noticed about persecution. Every persecution is easier than the last. Okay. The first time somebody threatens to come to church and kill you, you actually think, like, they might come and kill me. You know, like, somebody just threatened to kill me this week. And my wife's like, you need to take this to the police. I'm just like, whatever. You know, what's for dinner? Because it's just like when people are giving you these real specific threats over and over again, how they're going to come kill you and how they're going to do it and when they're going to do it. You know, the first couple times, you know, your heart starts pounding and you're just like, all right, you know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You know, you're just like, if God be for us, who could be against us? Come on, bring it on, you know. And you're like, you're all amped up. But after the fifth time, 20th time, you're just like, that's funny. Some guy said, I'm going to bring five guys down there and kick your butt. I'm like, hey, if you're bringing five guys, you better bring fries with it. And then I was like, hey, you're bringing five guys. Well, we got 200 people down here. So I don't know how, you know, I don't know how your five guys are going to beat up 200 guys. Because I don't know what he meant. I don't know if he's talking about the food or the actual five guys. But here's the thing. And people are like, why do you laugh at this stuff? Because it's funny. Because it's a joke. He that sitteth in the heavens is going to laugh at these people. You know, but let me tell you, the first time, though, it's scary. You know, the first time you get persecuted, the first time something happens, the first time, you know, like, look, I feel like if I go to the nut house the second time, it's not going to be as bad the next time. You know what I mean? I already have like a bag packed and like, because I know what to bring. You know, I got my I'm ready to roll. You know, it's like, I don't want to go there, but if so, I got a bag packed. It's in the pulpit right now. So let's go. But the point is, the idea is that the more you go through persecution, tribulation worketh patience, patience worketh experience, and experience hope, right? So look, and maybe you're not going through the type of stuff that I'm going through. You know, you got your own problems, though, because I guarantee even if you don't have my problems, you have your problems. Maybe it's an illness that you're dealing with, trip to the hospital or something. You know, the first time, it's the scariest, it's the worst. The second time, you're like, you know what? God got me through this last time. God's going to take care of me this time. You know, your finances are shot. Hey, last time I had a financial crisis, I prayed. I made it through. I survived. God came through for me. God helped me out. Whatever. You know, marriage problems. What, name it. Whatever the problems, going through these things gets easier because you have the experience, right? And so there's two ways that we can look back at what God has done. Number one, we can just look at what God did in the Bible. And that's kind of what Asaph's doing. He's saying, hey, God parted the Red Sea. And so if God parted the Red Sea, the children of Israel were in a situation that looked impossible. They're backed up against the water. The most powerful military in the world is coming toward them. They're done. They're cooked. But then what happened? God puts the fiery pillar to block the Egyptians, parts the Red Sea. They cross the Red Sea on dry land. So you can read that stuff in the Bible, and that's helpful to realize, well, hey, if God took care of people in the Bible, he's going to take care of me. You know what's really remarkable in the Bible is how few people die for the cause of Christ in the Bible. Very few. It's not like you read the Bible and just everybody's dying, everybody's getting beheaded and killed. It's rare when God's people are killed for the cause of Christ in Scripture. You know, you could start naming every person who's killed for the cause of Christ in the New Testament. It's a pretty short list. You're gonna be done pretty quick. You're not even gonna fill up one of those little pieces of paper that they put in the hotel room. You know, probably you could probably put on, you know, one of those pieces of paper from the hotel room. You could probably put every person who died for the Lord in the entire Bible, and you'd have a bunch of extra room. Because it's very, and I've done in other sermons, I'm not gonna do it now. It's way fewer. Why? Because the Bible is a book about God just continually protecting people, delivering people, you know, getting people out of situations. You know, they're typically not getting devoured in the lion's den, not burning up in the fiery furnace, right? The Apostle Paul, I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. You know, over and over again, you see God's people being saved and delivered. You see Jeremiah at the point of death, but God always gets him out of it. He's out of food. He's in the mire. He's in the dungeon. He's starving, but God gets him out at the last minute, doesn't he? Over, that's how the Bible reads. Just deliverance after deliverance after deliverance, okay? And so if we read that, we should say, well, you know what? God's going to do the same thing for me. And if you're one of the very few martyrs, it's very few. How many people know someone who's died for Jesus Christ? Anyone? No one. So does this seem like it's really a big thing? If we've never met anyone in our whole lives that has died for the Lord Jesus Christ ever in our entire lives, and then we read the whole Bible and it's very few people, I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but what I'm saying is the chances of us having that happen are very slim, extremely slim. So therefore, we should assume and operate on the assumption that God's going to deliver us 100% of the time. And then, hey, if we're one of the rare exceptions to that, well, that's just more glory anyway. You know, to be that martyr, to be like Stephen or whatever, if I perish, I perish. But the chance of that happening to you are extremely remote. Okay, so maybe you just focus on just living for God. You know, everybody talks about they're willing to die for Jesus. Are you willing to live for Jesus? That's the more important question. Living for Jesus, not dying for Jesus. Because we are almost guaranteed to not have to make that decision about dying for Jesus. Whereas living for Jesus, that's what we struggle with every day. And so focus on that instead of being scared of a boogie. You want to know what the boogeyman is that you shouldn't be scared of? Dying for the cause of Christ, because it's so remote of a possibility. And if it does happen, it's heaven. You scared about going to heaven, bro? Okay, but here's the thing. God's not the boogeyman. God's the real threat. Fear not them which kill the body. Say, oh, I don't think what you're preaching is biblical. Okay, let's get the words of Jesus. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The person that we're supposed to fear is God. And not worry about what man can do unto us. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we're on God's good side, no weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. That's what the Bible says. And so we think to the past. We think to our own past when God has done things for us in the past. And then we can also look at the biblical past, like the parting of the Red Sea. It says, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength, verse 13. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Now, some people freak out when they see these like archaic words for animals, like dragons. But we literally have animals that are called a dragon right now. We have a Komodo dragon is a real animal. So this is not cryptozoology or fake animals or something like that. You know, these are real animals. They just have different names. They just used to have cooler names. Now they just don't have as good a name sometimes. But if you think about it, like the Bible will talk about the unicorn. That's just an animal with one horn, probably a rhinoceros or something like that. You know, and you know, I don't want to argue about it, okay? If you want to have that trapper keeper with the horse with the horn, you go, girl, okay? I'm not trying to take away the dream there. I don't want to be a dream killer up here, okay? I'm for you. We're going to ride him in the millennium, amen? We're all going to come back on a white unicorn with Christ. But here's the thing about that is that, you know, these are real animals. And so also the Bible talks about these gigantic, enormous beasts, Behemoth and Leviathan. And although we would look around and say, well, I don't see Behemoth, I don't see Leviathan, of course, archaeologists have discovered in the 1800s, they have dug up the bones of gigantic dinosaurs, right, of incredible size. And so here's the thing, you know, they're digging up these dinosaurs in the 1800s, like, oh, man, look at these dinosaurs. You know, really, it's actually proving the Bible, because the Bible already talked about those animals existing, and nobody'd ever seen them until the 1800s. No, you know, if you were to talk to somebody in the 1600s or 1700s, they don't know what that is. But then it's like, okay, they start digging up dinosaurs, and you're like, okay, now we see what God was real when he was talking about Behemoth and Leviathan. He wasn't exaggerating. And so you have Behemoth being a land beast, you know, and I'm not trying to be some kind of an expert on dinosaurs. I don't know. To me, I just think of it as like a brontosaurus or something, but I don't know, right? Who knows? And I'm sure somebody else might know more about that than I do. You know, some kind of a brontosaurus. But then you also have Leviathan, which is like a sea creature, a giant sea creature. And there's a huge, long description of Leviathan in Job chapter 41. You can read about Behemoth in chapter 40. You got Leviathan in chapter 41. And so you have these giant beasts. But what you need to understand about Leviathan in particular is that Leviathan represents Satan. Okay, because Satan is, of course, known as the dragon, the serpent. But he's also sometimes called like a sea serpent. Or if you remember in Revelation, you have the Antichrist being called the beast out of the sea. And so there's an association between Satan and the sea. And so Leviathan also represents Satan. So you could think of it this way when it says, thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. You could think of that as a metaphor, spiritually talking about demons, devils, right? Represented by that. And then breaking the head of Leviathan in pieces, you could think of that as a metaphor for Satan. Obviously, there were these literal creatures. Obviously, there are reptiles that lived in the sea, live in the sea now. But this is also a metaphor spiritually for Satan and his minions, demons, okay? And when you think about, like, breaking the head of Leviathan, the Bible talks about Satan being crushed under our feet. What is that, Romans 16? Talks about Satan being, you know, bruised under our feet, crushed under our feet. Of course, you know, Genesis 3:15, the famous passage about, you know, Christ bruising the serpent's head and so forth. And so we have that imagery here about Leviathan breaking the head of Leviathan in pieces. And it says, gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. So literally killing Leviathan and then feeding him to the congregation of the Israelites, right? So basically, and again, there's not really a lot to go on here. You know, it'd be nice if Exodus would have given us a little more detail on this, because I don't want to, you know, fill in too many blanks here, because obviously the genre that we're reading is poetic, and so things can tend to be grandiose and poetic. But, you know, as I said, if I try to fill in the blanks here, I'm speculating, right? But we could say that perhaps when God parted the Red Sea, right, that there are sea creatures that died in the process, you know, because we think of the waters being parted and, you know, maybe all the fishies are just kind of doing great on each side, but it's possible that that cataclysm of parting the sea could have caused animals to die, and then the children of Israel ate those animals. But again, you know, there's not a story like that in Exodus or anything, but here we do have a mention of that. There is an idea of, And maybe this is talking about a different event at a different time. I'm not sure, because again, we don't have the corroborating account in Exodus or anywhere else. But it's an interesting passage. But the spiritual application is the same. You know, thou breakest the head of Leviathan pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Here's the application I take from that, is that, you know, the devil and his minions, wicked people, the persecutors, the evil people, you know, we are going to chew them up and swallow them. They are meat for us. They are bread for us. You know, this wasn't in my notes, but this just popped into my head. Didn't Caleb or Joshua say something like that when they were going into the promised land? Who's got me? Who's got me on this one? In the book of Numbers, don't they say, like, these people are bread for us or meat for us or something? Somebody find me that verse. We're going to do a little sword drill here. Numbers 14:9. Okay, this better be right, okay? No, I'm just kidding. I wasn't prepared for this. It just popped into my mind. Numbers 14:9 says, "Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." And so the enemies of God's people are bread for us. Right? God broke the head of the dragons. He broke the head of Leviathan, and he fed it to the people in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness, God's people. And the enemies of the Lord, the enemies of Christ, and the enemies of Faithful Word Baptist Church are bread for us. We are going to eat you and crap you out. And all God's people said, amen. All right, thank you, beloved. Thou didst cleave the fountain, verse 15, and the flood. Thou driest up mighty rivers. The day is thine. The night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Now remember, we're reading poetry. So in poetry, different things stand for different things, right? Things are not necessarily literal. Obviously, God did literally make the day and the night, the sun and the moon and so forth. But if you think about this, the light could represent when things are going good. And then the night is when things are going bad. And what's the Bible saying? God created both. God rules the day. He rules the night. When things are going good in our lives, God's in control. When things are going badly in our lives, God is in control. When we can see what's happening, we understand what's going on, and everything's lit up bright, God is illuminating it for us. But when it's dark and we can't see what's going on, we're in the middle of the night, weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. Hey, when we're in darkness, God sees everything. The night is like day unto him. And he is still guiding us whether we know it or not. So he says, the day is thine, the night also is thine. He's not just the God of the hills, he's the God of the valleys too. He's the God of everything. And so God's always there. So remember, man, why'd you cast us off forever? He didn't cast us off. He didn't forget about us. He didn't abandon us. It just feels that way, okay? And then the Bible says in verse number 17, thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. And again, we could think of summer. I mean, this is how I think. Summer's the good time. You know, summer's when you're out there. And don't be one of these people that hates summer just because you live in Arizona. Summer's the good time. Summer's when you're out in the pool, you know, you're swimming, you're out there riding your bike, you're out there hiking and running and doing stuff, you know, because I mean, it's only 120 degrees, you know, and then winter, you know, you're kind of hunkered down. All the snow and blizzard and cold, and you got to kind of hunker down. You know what? God is the God of both. And if you're one of these people that wants to switch those around, you're wrong, but go ahead. Because I used to be like you. I used to think that, like, oh, seasons are opposite here. I used to think winter is when you go out and do stuff and have fun. And then summer is when you hunker down in the air conditioning. So it's like the opposite. It's like summers are winter. That's what I used to think that way too. That you're like, yeah, was that it? No. Here's why I don't think that way anymore. Because our bodies don't work that way. Because here's the thing. In the winter, we're always getting sick. You know, me personally, like, I never feel good in the winter. Like, I don't really feel great in January, February, March. I don't really feel that good. And then April, May, I start feeling good. June, July, August, I'm like, yeah, feeling good, you know. And so I finally have just made peace with it. Like, go outside and do stuff in the summer. You just got to stay wet all the time. Just dump water on your head every 8.5 minutes and you'll be fine. You know, because winter's still winter, you know. But the point is, whatever you feel about the seasons and you think I'm crazy and you know, you have it flipped, either way, you know, if winter's the good time, then summer's the bad time. God's the God of winter. God's the God of summer. And you're never just going to have an endless summer as your lifestyle, right? There's always going to be ups and downs, good time, bad time, day, night, summer, winter. It's never going to be just good all the time. God puts us through pain. And then God gives us rewards, and it's a cycle, and you're never going to escape it, okay? You've got to be willing to push through those hard times, because nobody out there, I don't care what religion they are, I don't care what demographic they are, nobody is out there just enjoying life every day with everything going well all the time. You know. Now, there are people who rejoice all the time through the power of the Holy Spirit, even when things are bad. But nobody's life is just giving them lemonade all the time. You know, they have, you know, you got to make lemonade out of those lemons, because it's, you know, it's not just going to happen for you. Remember this. I got to hurry for sake of time. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. I love this verse, because here's what Asaph is saying. He's saying, look, I'm not just praying this because I'm personally under attack, or because, you know, we as a nation are under attack. I'm not just saying, oh, God, help us out. I'm really saying, God, help yourself out. Help yourself out, God, because you know what? The enemy's blaspheming your name. They're making you look bad. When they tear down your church, it's Jesus that's not being preached. It's souls that are not being reached with the gospel. It's not just that it harms us personally or something. It's really your name that's at stake. And this kind of goes back to what I was saying in my marriage sermon on Sunday night. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Right? And here's the thing. When God blesses his people and God blesses his church, he's blessing himself in a sense. Because, you know, if God takes care of his church and his church and his people are doing what? Advancing his kingdom. Right? So it's kind of like I was preaching on Sunday night about being good to your wife, taking care of your wife, because if you're good unto her and take care of her, then obviously everybody benefits. You know, and it's the same thing with God. You know, God takes care of the church, and then the church takes care of him in the sense that we preach his message and we do his work. And so it's good to remind God of that in our prayers and say, God, you know, it's not just that I want you to go to bat for me because I'm being selfish here. I'm your servant. Go to bat for me so I can keep serving you. Go to bat for our church so that our church can keep doing your work and show God. And obviously God already knows everything, but he still wants us to talk to him, doesn't he? Still wants us to pray to him and talk to him and tell him that we understand these things. And so that's what Asaph is doing. And I love it because, you know, this is the type of thing I like to do in my prayers, is kind of explain to God sometimes, hey, this is why you should be doing this for you. You know, and it shows that my heart is not in a selfish mode of just, oh, God, give me everything I want so I can be comfortable. It's more like, well, no, God, help me help you. Help me do your work. Help me preach the gospel. Help me. But here's the thing. If you're not soul winning, if you're not preaching the gospel, if you're not faithful to church, how are you going to pray that? Oh, God, please help me out so I can keep doing almost nothing for you. Doesn't really hit the same, does it? As when you say, God, I want to keep soul winning. God, I want to go on this missions trip. God, you know, I want to get these people saved. Lord, I'm trying to support the church here. I'm trying to be faithful. I'm trying to be a good friend to these people over here and help these people out. Not just, give me, my name's Jimmy, take all you give me. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. Oh, deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Verse 20 is a whole sermon of itself. 21, oh, let not the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. See what I'm saying? He said, look, it's not just that I need you to go to bat for me. It's not just that I need you to go bat for my nation,
for my congregation, for my church, for my people, for my town, for my state, for my city. He's saying, go to bat for yourself. Plead your own cause, God, because my enemies are your enemies. You know, my will is to do your will. Let your will be done, God. You know, and again, you can only pray this if you're on God's team, if you're doing stuff for God, right? Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increases continually, right? And what a beautiful psalm, and so relatable when we go through life and when we're in those trials and tribulations and we just feel like, God, where are you? And look, there are many times in my life where I felt like God is just right there, just working, just doing stuff for me, just blessing me left and right. And then there are other times where you feel like, God, where are you at? But here's the thing. Those times where I'm wondering, where is God? They don't last that long. They certainly don't last forever. But they feel like they're going to be forever. Every time I get a cold, I'm just like, I'm never going to be well again. 2 weeks later, I'm still coughing. It's never going to be normal. But then it always is. And then someday you realize, you're like, whoa, I haven't coughed in weeks. Whoa, it ended. The never-ending, you know, long COVID or whatever they call it finally went away. And here's the thing. You know, I've had so many amazing blessings in my life over the last 9 months that have just been absolutely amazing, marvelous things. But then there were other times where I'm just like, where are you, God? You know, and it, like I said, they don't last long because the blessings come, the enemies get punished, the Lord rewards the faithful, and he rewards the evil with what they deserve. You just got to hang in there, you know, and it's like, and look, these are like go-to psalms when you're going through this stuff. It's like 73, 74, 75, let's go, you know, and you just read through the, I mean, the whole book of Psalms, but you get to these spots that are so relevant. And so when you go through those times, don't give up, don't quit, don't think I'm different. You're going through the same stuff everybody's going through, all right? Hang in there and push through. And you know what? I'm going to leave you with this final thought. There's two ways to handle a crisis in your life spiritually. Two ways to handle the crisis. Number one, you can just turn to the world and say, you know what? Nuts to this. I'm just going to go out, eat, drink, and be merry and try to find some happiness out there in the world because, you know, my life's so messed up. I might as well just drink. Might as well just do drugs. Might as well just party. Might as well just, you know, and you seek sin as a sanctuary during these hard times. And that's what people do. You know, they're doing good in their Christian life. Things go bad and they're just like, can't take it anymore. And they turn to sin. Or the second way to respond to it is you can double down on the things of God. Double down on Bible reading, double down on prayer, double down on church, double down on soul winning, double down on doing right, and push through. And that is the only way forward that makes any sense. Because the other path is just going to make things worse in the long run. You know, it hurts, it's bad. Double down on the things of God in times of crisis. And push through and let God work for you. And maybe it's going to take 21 days, 6 months, a year. It might be tomorrow. It might be 5 minutes from now. Hang in there. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for this wonderful psalm, Psalm 74, Lord. And just help these words to sink down into our ears and become a part of our worldview. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.